Okay, the rest of us will be in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. So turn in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians 3. We'll read our text. We'll begin reading. Our text is verse 7 through 11, but we'll just pick up in verse number 1. And we'll read all the way through verse number 11. Well, the first part of verse 12 really is where we're going. So let's read from verse 1 all the way through the first part, the first half of verse 12. 2 Corinthians 3. The Bible says, "Do we begin again to commend ourselves? Or need we, as some other epistles of commendation to you, or letters of commendation from you? Ye are our epistle written in our hearts, known and read of all men. For as much as ye are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in fleshy tables of the heart." That phrase, "in tables of stone," is talking about the law of God, that, or maybe we could say the Ten Commandments that Moses brought down out of the mountain, on the which has the Word of God or the Law of God written in tables of stone. So that's what he's talking about there. It's really a reference to all of the Law of God. But that's not where salvation takes place, is it? It's in the heart. And that's what he's saying there, the last part of verse 3. Now verse 4. "And such trust have we through Christ to Godward, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God." And we all say amen to that, don't we? Yeah. "Who also hath made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life." Now verse 7. "But if the ministration of death, written and engraven in stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away, how shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious? For if the ministration of condemnation be glory, much more doth the ministration of righteousness exceed in glory. For even that which was made glorious had no glory in this respect, by reason of the glory that excelleth. For if that which is done away was glorious, much more that which remaineth is glorious." Now look at the first part of verse 12. Seeing then, what do you mean? Seeing because of what the point he just made, which is what we're going to study today. He says, "Seeing then that we have such hope. And so this morning, what we want to do is remember, understand that hope that he's talking about. And when you have that full understanding of the hope that you have in Christ, what that then does is it takes away all the doubt. And that's what God wants you to live with, hope, which is the opposite of doubt. And so this morning, what we're going to talk about is how to get rid of doubt. Just to remove, as our title said, as our message title this morning, how to remove the agony of doubt. And so that's what we're going to talk about. So let's pray and we'll get into the lesson. Father, this morning, as we study your word, we recognize that, Lord, we need to hear from you. And Lord, you speak to our hearts through your word. And so I pray that the word would be clear today, that it would be, as we articulate these things, that they would be understandable, that it wouldn't be complicated, that it would be clear and simple, and not to oversimplify things, but just to make things understandable, because what we desire is to hear from you. And Lord, if we don't understand your word, we can't hear from you like we need to. So we pray for your help with that, please. Just put your touch on the service today. Fill me with your spirit, empty me of self. May your word touch the hearts of your people and give us today just what we need. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, Paul here said that the Old Testament law was glorious. And that was what he was saying in our verses. Look at it with me. But verse 7, but if the ministration of death written and engraven in stones was glorious. So we know he's talking about the Old Testament law written in stones, and he says that was glorious. And that the law in the Old Testament was glorious wasn't a new concept to anybody in Paul's time. In fact, the law of God, the Jews of the day would have remembered the story of Moses coming down out of the mountain, and his face did shine with the glory of God, and he had to put a veil over his face. They would have remembered that. And even Paul himself gave himself to the law, just like many rabbi of the day or any Jew training to be a minister of the Old Testament law, like a Pharisee or a scribe or someone like this, would have trained and devoted themselves to the law. And it would have been the intention of many of the Jews of the day to hold to the law. And so that was their heart behind it. They had a heart to keep the laws of God. Listen to Paul's testimony about this. Now, I'm going to have you turn to a few verses this morning, but this is, and then some I'm going to read to you. I'm not going to have you turn there. This is one I just want you to follow, okay? You can note these things if you're taking notes, though. It's Philippians 3, and we're going to read verses 4 through 6. But listen to what Paul says as he gives his own testimony about the law. He says, though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath thereof to, that he might trust in the flesh, Paul says, I more. And then he says, why? Circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, meaning a Hebrew of the Hebrews, meaning that he was a cream of the crop, the best of what was considered the best of the day. That's what Paul was. And then he said this, as touching the law of Pharisee, which means he was committed and devoted to the training of the law and keeping the law. Verse 6 of that chapter, concerning zeal persecuting the church. Now listen to this. Touching the righteousness which is in the law, Paul said, blameless. And that was the focus of Jews of the day, to keep the law, to keep the law, to keep the law. And one writer said it like this, their fastidious adherence to a list of rules is meant to be a display of their godliness and spiritual maturity. Galatians 3:22, Paul said this, the scripture hath concluded all under sin. So there's this paradox that the Jews didn't quite understand. What they were trying to do was keep the law and demonstrate their godliness by keeping the law. But Paul said that we're all concluded by the law under sin. So this paradox was something that many of the Jews were blind to. They thought that they could keep the law and it would bring a righteousness to them. But what Paul points out, and in this passage again points out, is that the law can't do anything but conclude us under sin. And that's what we're going to talk about. Paul continued to deal with the issue because the Jews had been trying to keep the law all of their life, Paul one of them, and these false doctrines of trying to keep the law to make yourself sort of have salvation was infiltrating the church. Now here's what was happening in the church. There were these individuals called Judaizers. And what they were doing was, is they were holding to some Jewish tradition that said we need to keep the law to be saved, but then we need the grace of God through Jesus to be saved too. And what they were doing is they were combining them. They were saying, well, yes, you need to trust in Jesus to be saved, but you're not fully saved yet. You have to keep the law too. And that's what the Judaizers were teaching, and that's what Paul's dealing with in this passage. And so the way that he began to explain this is he used the word ministration. Look at verse 7 again. But if the ministration of death written and graven in stones was glorious. So he's talking about the Old Testament law. But what he said is the Old Testament law, it produced a ministration. A ministration. Well, what does that word mean? Well, a ministration is It's a ministry. It's like what a minister or the person who does the ministry produces. For example, the pastor. I have ministry, and I'm the minister of my ministry. What's my ministration? The preaching of the word. Oh, man. Close my Bible. What's my ministration? It's the preaching, right? Okay, well, how about a song leader? He's the minister, but what's his ministry? It's the leading of the songs. And so that's that part. How about the choir? We have some of you who are in the choir this morning. Well, that's your ministry, and you're a minister, but the ministration is the song that we're going to sing. You see? And so it's not the minister. It's what he produces. That's the ministration. It's like the end product. Okay? The song. One more. The sound guy. I'm so thankful for the sound guy. Amen. Well, the sound guy isn't the ministration. It's the sound that's the ministration. And so that's what Paul is saying. The law has a ministration. The law's the minister, and the minister is glorious. Now, let me answer this. Why is the law glorious? Because it came from who? It came from the finger of God. And so we know it's glorious. But what does the law produce? Paul said, verse 7, death. That's a problem. It's glorious because it came from God, but it produces death. Now let me give you a couple other verses. No, don't turn there. When I'm ready to have you turn there, I'll let you know. But Romans 7:10 says this: the commandment, which is the law, which was ordained to life, I found to be unto death, Paul said. In 1 John 3:4, sin is the transgression of the law. You should remember that. How do you define sin? How can we know what is or isn't sin? I've done a lot of Bible studies, and I always ask, what is sin? And sin is, oh yeah, that's when you do something bad, right? Well, what's bad? How do we know what is or isn't bad? Well, you know, I don't know. How do you know what's bad? Well, we know killing is bad, right? But how do we know it's bad? Because God said so. In the law, thou shalt not kill. And so the law tells us how we can know what sin is, you see. And so sin, therefore, becomes, as 1 John 3:4 says, the transgression of the law. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned. These are familiar verses. We've all broken the law, therefore we're all sinners, therefore we're all headed for death, you see. 1 Corinthians 15:56 says this: the sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. The stronger the law is, the more we understand the law, the more we understand about what kind of a sinner we are, you see. In Galatians, listen to what Paul said. This is really good. Let me have you turn to this one, okay? Keep your finger here in Corinthians. Put a piece of paper or bulletin or something there. And go to Galatians 3. We're doing some studies this morning. I hope that's okay. It's just necessary for this passage. Galatians 3 is where we're going to look. I'm going to show you in verse 21 that Paul is redundant with this concept of the law and grace, because it was a common problem in the churches of the day. And I'm going to show you that it's still really a problem today. Maybe not the same way, but this idea that he's developing here is still a problem today. And we're going to see that in a minute. Okay, Galatians 3:21, look what it says. Is the law then against the promises of God? God forbid. For if there had been, note this, for if there had been a law given which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law. So here's what Paul says there. If the law could give eternal life, then it would, you see. Then what you and I would need to do to be saved is just keep the law. and then we would be saved. But look what he said in verse 22. But the scripture hath, or the law has, concluded all under sin. Let me read the last part of that verse. But the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. I love the way that he finishes that verse, because that's the point. But here's, you can go back to our passage. The law was condemning. The point was that the law would deal out death, ministration of death. That's what Paul's saying. It would deal out death to those who are guilty of sinning against it. And so the law resulted in condemnation. Get this. The law resulted in condemnation. The ministration of the law was death. Therefore, salvation, Paul is saying, he's concluding this. Salvation cannot come by the law. Cannot come by the law. So why was Paul making such an effort to just really make this point? Well, here's why. Because Jews, religious, devout Jews, and even those in the church who were becoming Judaizers or kind of combining faith in the works of the law, it was a problem for them. And the reason why is because they often thought that their righteousness was related to their good works and to their bad works. You've heard that, right? Now we're starting to understand how it applies to us today. That sometimes, often, actually, people who aren't hearing the truth from the Bible like we're studying today often think that their righteousness or whether or not they're on their way to heaven is related to their good works or their bad works. And so that's a problem. And it needs to be dealt with. And that's what Paul's doing here. Keep something here in our passage and go to Romans chapter 10 with me. That one's backwards a little bit. Romans chapter 10. Now, in this passage, we're going to see that this problem of trying to keep the law was a real problem. To be saved, that is, that Paul's dealing with pretty consistently through all of his epistles. Romans 10, verse 1, follow along. Brethren, Paul says, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. Isn't that a blessing? That's his heart. That really ought to be our heart too, isn't it? That our heart's desire would not just be for our own development or furtherance, but that people would be saved. Now verse 2. For I bear them record that they have a zeal for God. Now he's talking about the people of Israel. They have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. You know, zeal is a good thing. We're going to read some more here. We're going to read 3 and 4. But before we do, let me say, zeal can be a really good thing. I love the zeal of the kids. You know, I think somebody testified on Wednesday night that one of the great blessings about our church is the children. Aren't they a blessing? The life, sometimes, you know, they're a little overwhelming, but the zeal that they have, these teenagers, I'm so thankful for them and the zeal that they have. We are playing basketball 2 days ago, it feels like. My body hurts, man. But anyway, we were out. We went to the basketball court down the road here, and it was my 4, and Dustin, you were with us. No, Ethan wasn't here, so it was 3. Andrew wasn't here either, so it was just you 3 guys. Where is Grant? Is he in a class? Anyway, Grant's roaming around the building or something. No, he's in a class. It was those 3, and we went to the court, and there were boys already on the court, so we just, hey, let's divide up. So we divided 2 teams of 5 and played full court, 4 games. It was painful. But the zeal, they're just running and running and running, and I'm thinking, I can't keep up with you guys, you know. Well, Paul says that there's a zeal, it's kind of a spiritual zeal that they have. But the problem was is that they didn't have the knowledge that they needed, so their zeal was misapplied. Their zeal led them in the wrong direction. So here's what he said in verse 3. For this zeal that they had, they being ignorant of God's righteousness, how salvation really worked, is what he's saying. And here's what they were doing. Going about to establish their own righteousness. You see? Going about trying to earn their own way to salvation. Trying to earn their own way to rightness with God. And then he said, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. What truly saved them, faith in Christ, they don't have that. They don't even have the knowledge of it. Now look at verse 4, because this is why I wanted to show you this. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. So the law was glorious, but the law became obsolete in Jesus. I didn't say that the law became unimportant or deleted, but it was fulfilled, Matthew chapter 5, verse 17. Jesus didn't come to do away with the law. He came to fulfill the law. And so for salvation for you and me and for anybody, the law is not necessary because all we need is Jesus. He fulfilled the law, you see. But when you don't understand that, your best effort is what you rely on. And that's what Paul's talking about. They had zeal. They wanted to have that rightness. They wanted to have that religion. They wanted to have that closeness. And they pursued and they pursued and they ran like the basketball. They had the zeal, but they don't have the knowledge. And so their pursuits left them empty because they didn't have what they needed, Jesus. They didn't have it. They had the best they could produce, which was never and would never be good enough, because the law in us would only produce the ministration of death. That's why Jesus had to come. The Jews, Paul said in Romans here, that they were going about to establish their own righteousness. It still happens today. I do hundreds of Bible studies, and one of the most said comments is, "I'm a good person." You know, I'm a good person. There's a book I'm reading called Conversational Evangelism, and the writer of this book referenced a conversation that he had with a Hindu college student. And the student said this: "Why aren't my good works good enough to get me into heaven? Why can't God just let me into heaven?" And so that's a common question. I'm not talking about you and me. I'm talking about the world that we live in. Perhaps those that have a zeal, maybe a pursuit of knowledge, but they don't have the knowledge that they need, and that pursuit leads them to further emptiness. Why? Because what they're doing, like Paul said, is they're trying to find it their own way. They're trying to find it the best they can. I'm doing the best I can. Isn't that going to be good enough for me? And that would be the question. He goes on in the same book, and he said this: "Has anyone ever explained to you the difference between Christianity and all the other religions?" I can explain the difference, the writer said, in just two words. He said these two words: do versus done. And then he said this: "All the religions in the world, with the exception of Christianity, says this: do this if you want to go to heaven." For example, the Muslims say your good deeds have to outweigh your bad deeds. A Hindu says that you have to overcome karma and reincarnations by doing good works. Buddhists say you need to get rid of desire through an eightfold path. In all the religions of the world, what you'll find is you have to do something if you want to be saved. The Bible teaches us that there is nothing that we can do to earn, by going our own way through our own best efforts, to earn a relationship with God. So people struggle trusting Christ, but it's because they have a hard time believing that their works don't have anything to do with their salvation. It's a hard thing for people sometimes. And I've done studies with people who've been hindered by that. I've done studies with some here, you know, that through the process, it's not as though the gospel is complicated. You know, salvation in Christ and in Him alone. But it's just hard to get over that emotional and, I don't know, I guess it would be a spiritual hindrance of thinking that it has something to do with how good of a person you are. How many times have we said, "Well, I'll be ready when I get some things straightened up in my life"? Have you ever thought that? "Well, I'll be ready when I get some things sorted out." What we're doing when we say that is we're we're thinking that it has something to do with our works to make us righteous to God or pleasing to God or holy to Him. And so people get hindered in their need to be saved because they just think that they have to contribute to it somehow. You know, it's sort of like baptism as a part of your salvation. I mean, it's a similar concept where you get saved by faith in your heart, but you know, you need that water baptism to kind of put you over into the real salvation. But God says that, you know, there's no outward works that we do that make us saved. We just have a hard time. I think sometimes people have a hard time coming all the way to Christ because they're hindered by that. Why? Well, do children? Usually not. Usually not. Why? Because they don't have a past, usually. But when you're an adult and you're needing to be saved and you hear grace, you're thinking, man, that feels almost, the grace of God, I mean, that feels almost too good to be true, right? Mercy, forgiveness, like all of my sins, it just feels almost too good to be true. If you've grown up in a religion that added works to salvation, then it makes it even that much harder to understand because all your life you've heard you need to do this or that to be saved. And so now you're hearing grace, which the word grace means that it's an unmerited gift. And anytime you get a gift, if it comes with a bill, it's not really a gift. Hey, I'm going to give this to you. It's only going to cost you this much. Oh, thanks for this gift. That's not a gift if it costs you. Grace is a gift. You cannot earn it. You can't pay for it. It's a gift. It comes that way. But if you've always thought you had to pay your way, your own way, and make your own way, and your deeds were connected to it, it's hard to come all the way to Jesus, isn't it? But you have to overcome that. Some of you have been there. But can I say, and by the way, we need to pray for people who need to be saved. Because I would say if you're an adult, meaning the people who come who need to be saved, because every Sunday we have people here who are lost. Isn't that a blessing? God's allowing us to be that kind of an example and a witness to our community and to the world that way. I mean, a lighthouse and people are coming and they're lost. I would be absolutely, utterly shocked if lost people weren't here today in the service here in just a little while. So we should pray, shouldn't we? God, help them to see that it's not their works. They don't have to straighten up their life. They can come to you just the way they are. God, help them to be saved today. And we need to pray for people who struggle with this. But let me encourage you with this thought. We struggle too. What do you mean? We're already saved, but then we get nervous because we feel like because we messed up, or we didn't do something, or we did something. Sometimes it's either. Well, I didn't do something. I don't know if God's still happy with me, or I did something, and I'm not really all that proud of it. I'm not sure if God's happy with me anymore. And maybe you've heard it over and over and over. You can't lose your salvation. You can't lose your salvation. You can't lose your salvation. But then whenever you get, and that's easy to hear, and it makes you feel good, you know, and when you're in the middle of it, and even when you read it in the Bible, and it seems like, boy, it's so clear. God is saying you can't lose your salvation, you know. We still wonder when we get low, don't we? We still like, man, I sure hope I can't lose my salvation. I sure hope that it's true that I can't lose this, because I feel like if I could lose it, I would have lost it by now. You know, and so we struggle too, don't we? We almost become not a genuine like Judaizer where we think we have to keep the law and the faith of Jesus, faith in Christ, but keep the law too. But we have a form of the false doctrine of the Judaizers because, yeah, we came to Jesus in salvation, but now suddenly we're starting to think that keeping our salvation somehow has something to do with us. And then when you feel that way, there's one word, it starts with a D, that just starts ruling our life. You know what it is? It's doubt. Doubt. And then when doubt gets in, it's hard to have peace, isn't it? I feel like doubt is one word that is maybe a descriptive word of the opposite of peace. Like if we're going to say, okay, this is peace, And what's the opposite of peace? Well, you could say war. Well, that would be true. And we're going to talk about that in a minute. But, well, what's another opposite of peace? I think doubt would be the opposite of peace. God doesn't want you to have doubt. He wants you to have peace. But when we feel like Christ gave me salvation, but now it's up to me, I better watch my P's and Q's, you know, then what you're going to do for the rest of your Christian life is you're going to be hindered by doubt. You're going to feel inferior. You're going to walk around with your head down. You're going to not feel like you can be around certain people because they're too good. You're bad. They're good. I can't even be around these people because of who I am. That's what doubt does. It takes you low. How low? Really low. We need to get doubt out of our life. I really think God wants to get doubt of what Paul does here and what God wants to do here is to get doubt out of the picture. One thing he wants to accomplish here is to get doubt out of the picture. Look at verse 7. Now there's a phrase kind of right in the middle of this verse. He speaks of the law written in stone, then he says, was glorious. See that phrase, it was glorious. So it wasn't a bad thing that God gave the law. Now we see that the administration of the law was death. That doesn't mean the law itself was a bad thing. It just wasn't going to be good enough to get us, you and me, to salvation. It was just going to show us we can't be saved. So verse 8, this is when it gets good. How shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious? That word rather in this context implies more. So let me say it again. How shall not the ministration of the Spirit be more glorious, or rather glorious? So what Paul wanted the Corinthians to know was that salvation obviously couldn't come by the law, but how did it come? It came through the Spirit. One writer said it like this. The difference between the ministry of the old and the old letter of the law and the new, meaning the New Testament in Jesus, was the work of the Spirit in the heart of man. The Spirit would lead not to condemnation, but to forgiveness. I love that word, don't you? Forgiveness. God leads us to forgiveness. Ephesians 1:7, you can write this. Don't turn there. In whom we have redemption through His blood, that is the blood of Jesus, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace. Salvation is through Christ alone, not through the written law. And so in salvation, we are made right or righteous in Christ. Listen to this verse. Remember the one I read to you earlier, 2 Corinthians 5:21? Let me say it again. For He hath made Him to be sin for us. No, I didn't read that one, but I read a different one. Sorry. Let me start at the beginning. For He hath made Him, Christ, to be sin for us, who knew no sin. Jesus knew no sin. That we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Jesus Christ, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. That salvation is in the Spirit of God. It's a more glorious gift because in Jesus we have salvation, not condemnation. In Him, therefore, there is no condemnation. We're passed from death to life in Jesus. Christ is the only one who can make someone righteous. And if you're in Christ, then you're forgiven. And that's why the gospel is a more glorious message. The gospel brought confidence of hope, not doubt. Romans, or rather, look at our verse, chapter, what are we in, 3? Go to verse 12. Seeing then that we have such hope. Isn't that a great phrase once you learn what ministration of the Spirit does in the heart of man in Jesus, what it does in us is it gives us hope. He says, seeing then that we have such hope. Hope meant confident expectation. Confident expectation. That means the gospel takes away all doubt. If you're in Jesus, you have hope that is confident. And doubt doesn't have to be there. It doesn't have to be there. So what does that mean? If you're in Christ, God's pleased with you. You should probably write that down on the table of your heart and never forget it. If you're in Christ, you don't have to do anything more. He's pleased with you. Well, what about this? No, He's pleased with you. You can let go of your doubt. You never have to doubt again. I know you don't have to wonder if He's pleased with you after you sin. If you're in Christ, you can have hope. That's confidence. If you're not in Christ, however, then you have something to be concerned about, don't you? Because you cannot please God with your best effort. Our best, our righteousness, our goodness, the best that we could do is to God filthy rags. We cannot please God in our own works, efforts. And so if you want to be saved, you have to come to Jesus empty, broken. You know, Sarah came to the altar the other night and got saved. Wasn't that a blessing? And she'd come actually before. I think she would be okay with me mentioning this to you. I think we said a word about it the night she got saved anyway. But she came to me before wanting to be saved. But there's a difference in saying the words and your heart being broken, right? There's a difference in just saying the words and giving Christ your heart. I mean, as it relates to salvation. If you want to be saved, you have to come empty and broken. Empty and broken. And ask, all you have to do then is ask the Lord and He'll save you. He'll save you. But if you come to Christ thinking that it has something to do with you, then salvation doesn't work like that. Salvation doesn't have anything to do with our best efforts. It has to do with who He is. And when we turn our heart to Him, we're saved. And then we have hope, don't we? We have hope. My heart breaks for Christians who don't have to doubt, but they do. It's a sad thing because it's not necessary. It reminds me of the story I read. Let me read this to you. Around midnight, April 21st, 1861, two boats from the USS Saratoga moved silently toward an unknown ship anchored near the mouth of the Congo River. Climbing aboard this unmarked ship, U.S. sailors and Marines discovered over 900 slaves who had been chained below the decks. The unknown ship turned out to be the USS Nightingale, a slave ship that had prepared to load more slaves before sailing to America. Ironically, the American Civil War, which slavery played a leading factor, had begun only 9 days earlier. Upon further investigation, the hundreds of men, women, and children found on board the Nightingale had been illegally taken from the country of Liberia, a nation founded in 1822 as a refuge for freed slaves. So the people that were taken had already been freed. The commander of the Saratoga placed the select crew aboard the captured slave ship and sent the passengers back to Liberia and their freedom. The tragedy of this story is that the enslaved people aboard the Nightingale had already been freed, only to be captured back into slavery. Had this Saratoga not come along, these people would have never have known freedom again, or at least until the Civil War had concluded. Christians are sometimes like this, because we find freedom in Christ and in Him alone, and then we go back into the slavery of our sins. And then listen to this. It doesn't mean you lose your salvation, but sin brings doubt. It brings us on the precipice of doubt. It puts us back in that ship of slavery and feeling that we don't have hope anymore. Our hope is in Christ and not in our good efforts. You don't have to live in doubt. You can get right back on board the slave ship and feel the doubt of being a slave, which you are not anymore because you're freed in Jesus. Romans 5:1, don't turn there. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have access, listen to this, by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. There's our word again. Rejoice in hope. Why? Because we have peace with God. The war is over. In Jesus, we're saved. The quicker we learn that, the quicker you'll be able to live with the kind of peace God wants you to live with. The quicker you learn that, the quicker you'll be able to live with the kind of life that God has for you, and you'll never have to be hindered by doubt again. And so how do we remove the agony of doubt? Well, let's just say it like this, and we'll be done. How do you remove the agony of doubt? Here we go. My hope is built on nothing less. Can I say, or more? Than Jesus' blood and righteousness. It's pretty good, isn't it? Let me say it again. My hope is built on nothing less or more than Jesus' blood and righteousness. Doubt gone. No more doubts. If that's your hope. Father, this morning, we thank you for the truth of this lesson. So many times hindered by doubt. And then we can't be effective because we're not confident enough to be used of you. Lord, you want us to have hope, which is confidence in you. And sure, we sin. Sure, we go away and you tell us how to remain in fellowship and to get things right. And when we remain in a kind of slavery of sin, it takes the doubt away, or rather brings doubt and takes the kind of hope. It just seems dim to us, and then we wonder. And then now we're in the realm of 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 8 and 9, which we don't even know if we're saved anymore. We can feel that way, and doubt just has such an awful sting in our Christian life, but it's so unnecessary, because in you we have life and hope. And with that confidence, God, you can help us to remain on a path of being used of you and having courage to take stands for you and just to be right with you. I pray you'd help us today to remain faithful and to have a confident understanding of who we are in you. It's not our best efforts. It's not up to us. It's up to you. And you've already paid the price. Like the kids saying, he paid a debt that we could not pay. And I owed a debt I couldn't pay. Lord, we thank you for who you are and the gift of salvation and the confidence it brings. In Jesus' name, amen.